We're young, we're so caught up in it that we just don't look at it as a journey. Matter of fact, we don't look at it as much of anything. We just here, and I wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. Since I'm a male, I wonder if I'm going to get to see Marianne Edwards tomorrow. And that's our life. We think about the things that are most important with us. But oddly enough, when you get a little bit older, you start to realize life really is a journey. And the older you get, and the more you look back and reflect on the events in your own life, you realize that while you're down here, whether you like it or not, whether you admit it or not, whether you realize it or not, or whether you believe it or not, your life is a shared journey with a lot of people. And if Anna Mae were to go on to be with the Lord tomorrow, she shared her life with a lot of people. She shared her life with her children, with her grandchildren, with her husband, with her friends, with her family. And her life has been a shared experience. And I don't think you can give anybody a better gift, a more permanent and lasting gift, than a shared journey with them, where your life was something they could look at and make the observation that, in their estimation, your life was worth living. I never realized how much effect a person's journey through life has on others, I guess until I passed 65. But now I'm becoming more and more cognizant of it. And when God first chose Israel, she had a journey to make. And she made that journey all the way from Egypt, across the waters of the Red Sea, down through her many different trials, testings in the wilderness. And it was a long and it was a hard journey. And there were a lot of events that happened. Sometimes we see so many different productions on television that everything sort of becomes make-believe. And it's almost like we have so much literature published that's of a fictional nature that when we study the Bible, it's almost like these weren't real characters. These weren't real people. It was just something that's been recorded, and isn't that interesting reading? But they not only had a journey as a people, as a nation, but they had a journey individually and collectively. This church has a journey. It makes a journey collectively as a local visible body, and we journey through life together. But each one of us, in our own way, has our own individual journey that we make, and it's something that we share with one another, and the influence we have on one another is through that journey that we make. The kingdom journey. Numbers 33, 1 and 2. Actually, I just put number 1 on there because I'm having a lot of trouble with this new computer, and I just did the best I could with what I had. Numbers 33, 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. You'll find in verse 2, it goes on to talk about God commanded Moses to write about these journeys and to tell people about them and to record them. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, and then in 11, 12, he tells us something about these people. Verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Does that mean that all of them went to hell, those that he was displeased with? No, I don't think so at all. I think that what displeased God were a lot of his children that actually belonged to him, that were his children, that are in heaven today. I think the reason he wasn't pleased was because their faith was overthrown in the wilderness. Their life was overthrown in the wilderness. The kind of life that they exhibited to those that were traveling with them was overthrown in the wilderness. Their lack of faith wasn't passed on to their children. When we go through this life and we make a journey, our children watch everything we do. Oddly enough, our parents watch everything we do. Our brothers and sisters watch everything we do. Our husbands watch what we do. Our wives watch what we do. And everybody is journeying, and everybody is looking at everybody else's journey. And there may not be a great deal of influence, but there's always some influence as we journey through life. Those that God was not pleased with were overthrown in the wilderness. What effect do you think that had on their children? What effect do you think it had on their relatives, their friends? An adverse effect. I think many of those that were overthrown had to have something to start with, and what was overthrown was their faith. Sure, a lot of them went to hell. A lot of them weren't saved. But how do you overthrow someone that doesn't have any faith? How do you overthrow faith if they don't have a saving faith? So I think most of these were people who were God's children, but they never would exercise their faith, and their journey was a flop. And I think a lot of people, after they get saved, their journey becomes a flop. They never set an example for those around them. And I believe the greatest heritage you can leave your children is to set an example of a journey that exhibited all those traits of faith in Christ, and a life that was lived where your children, your wife, your relatives, your friends could see that your faith wasn't overthrown. Verse 6, now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. That's what caused them to be overthrown. Very simple. There was something more important to them in their life than following the commandments and instructions of God as they journeyed. That's why they were overthrown. There are lots of things down here in your life, in your journey, that influence you. Your husband influences you, your wife influences, your children influence you, you influence your children, your relatives are there, your friends, your business associates, and everybody in their journey influences everybody else. But what causes someone to be overthrown? There is something they're looking for, lusting after, wanting more, desiring more than to please God and to follow His commandments. That's why they were overthrown. If they had really been interested in pleasing their God, they would not have been overthrown. He's a very forgiving, merciful God. And this was given for our examples. Now in verses 11 and 12, he says, now all these things happened unto them for examples. Same thing as examples. And they are written for our admonition, for our benefit, to admonish us, to exhort us, to lead us, to not do the same things they did. Now all these things happen to them for examples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We're in the final age of this time before the second coming of Christ. And these people, I strongly suspect, most of them were children of God. Because you have to have faith in order for it to be overthrown. If you've never had any faith, if you've never made a profession of faith, if you've never exercised faith and trusted Jesus, then you don't know Christ. You don't know God. But these people were overthrown. Apparently, at one time, they did have faith. Now, in this last dispensation of time, I think one of the major things in our life that causes us to be overthrown is what he says in verse 12. Wherefore, 1 Corinthians 10, 12, wherefore, since God gave us all these examples, a conclusion, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. When you get to the point where you believe that you've reached a certain plateau of faithfulness, and now you've come up here and here you are, and you've got the kind of faith and durability and the kind of a fortitude within you that you can stand against anything, that's when pride cometh before a fall, and that's when you're going to fall flat on your face. I've seen it happen to many preachers. It could certainly happen to me, because my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. Now, let's talk about a proper journey attitude on the kingdom highway. All of you here that I know, most of you, at least a lot of you, are saved. You know Christ is your Savior. So, the only problem you have is not going to heaven. It's a proper journey attitude on the kingdom highway. From the moment I got saved, I had a journey to complete. And that journey and its completion and the attitude I have during that journey is going to have a great deal of influence on the people around me. It's going to have a great deal of influence on my children and my family. Now, they may not respond to it. They may not respond at all. But my responsibility and your responsibility is not to respond for the other people, but to set an example before them so that they will at least have an example they can follow of someone who made a commitment to Christ and kept it. I contend there is no greater example that can be left to a child than a mother or a father who put Christ first in their lives by putting his local church first in their lives and in their conduct and in their actions. I contend that a journey that is lived in faithfulness in God's local New Testament church is the greatest heritage that you can possibly pass on to your children. And I believe it is what we will be judged for, rather severely, whether we did or did not do it when we come before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:6-7. Now these things were our example, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So we're going to take a look. There are several different examples given, so that we can take a look at them, and as we look at them, ask ourselves, since this is for our example, are we guilty of this? And if we are guilty, what do we intend to do about it? And secondly, if we aren't guilty, let's be very careful and thankful to God that we aren't, and pray for strength from God that we won't depart and be overthrown in our wilderness as we pass through this life. So here's the first example. I probably won't have time to cover more than this one example tonight, but there are several listed in this chapter. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 10:7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This rose up to play has within it the idea of a sexual, physical fornication, but it has an idea of a relaxed attitude of seeking something in life that's more important than what God has for you, and messes up your whole journey, causes you to be overthrown. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Most people, when they think of idolatry, they strictly think of those stupid people that would carve out a tree and carve out of wood an image and set it up somewhere out in the front yard, backyard, on a high hill, or maybe even a temple, and fall down and worship the work of their own hands. And they say, how stupid could anybody possibly be in our society? Even the lost have more sense than to do that. Or someone who would take metal, perhaps melt it down into gold, and then chisel on it and cut out a beautiful golden figure or silver figure and fall down and worship that. Well, this society of today, even those that are lost, would say that's absolutely ridiculous. You'd never see me doing anything like that. Well, you know, what is idolatry? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What is idolatry? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There are a lot of things in people's lives that become their gods. And there are sometimes very innocent things that people don't look upon as the gods of their life, but in reality they are. In Exodus 31:18, we're going to take a look at Exodus 31:18, and we're going to go straight on down through to Chapter 32, verse 6, it's continuous. Exodus 31:18 is the last verse in chapter 31. We're going to go right on through to 32 and 6. And he gave unto Moses, God did, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Written with the finger of God. So here's the test. What is idolatry? Worshiping another god. What is the second commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, here is a set of rules of things God says do and don't do, and they're written with his finger. So let's see how the people responded. Verse 1, next chapter. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, they couldn't wait. Impatience. We need something right now. We need a God right now. We don't want to wait for him to come down off the mountain. The fact that Moses had held up his rod and the power of God had parted the waters of the Red Sea apparently had lost its meaning to these people. They had been singing and praising God and singing the song of Moses on the other side of the Red Sea. God had performed signs and wonders before them. And here they are down in the Sinai, a God who has fed them, clothed them, and took care of them. And they're very, very concerned because Moses has delayed his coming down. We need a God right now, something we can see now with these eyes, hear with these ears, feel, experience with this tongue. That's what they were looking for. And so, if you stop and think about it, it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus has come. So what have men done? They've created their own form of God. They've brought him into our churches. And they've turned our churches into sanctuaries of worshiping a God in a quite different manner from the way that the finger of God instructed through his Son in the New Testament. And they call it godliness, and they call it worshiping God, And they're perfectly innocent in it because it's been 2,000 years since he came. They can't just simply wait and do it like he said, like he told them in the New Testament. They've got to make modifications. They've got to make changes. Now, these people that were out here in the Sinai, they weren't trying to create another God. They weren't trying to do that at all. What they were trying to do was to make an image of this God who had delivered them from Egyptian bondage, who had parted the waters of the Red Sea, and they were going to make an image of that God so they could look at the image, concentrate on it, see it, and worship it. It wasn't that they were making some new God. The people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Make us gods." By this time they had begun to believe that they could make gods, different images, that would represent this God who had led them out of Egypt. Very innocent. After all, we want to worship God. But they wanted to worship him in a different way from that which God had directed. And it seems perfectly innocent because after all, they were going to take these images and they were going to worship them and honor them because they would make a picture or a representation of God. But God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He is not a God who can be seen and tasted and touched and felt with a human experience of flesh. But that is what our churches are trying to make him. And after 2,000 years of Christ, he hasn't delayed his coming. He's always known after his ascension, and God the Father has always known when he was coming. It isn't delayed. Now, after 2,000 years, we're making our own gods in our churches. And we're creating gods of the flesh, and we're worshiping them, swearing up and down within our own hearts that we're honoring God, and we've set up our own images in our own hearts and made our own gods. Notice what he says, "Make us gods which shall go before us." They believed God had delivered them, but now they wanted something they could see and taste and touch and feel. Where's this Moses? You know, make us gods. We'll honor these gods. We'll worship them right here, right now. Doesn't matter where Moses has gone. We'll worship these gods, and then the same God that cleared it out, got us here this far, he'll lead us the rest of the way. Man's way. Man's way. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. All we had to do is to realize God had spoken to us by his Son in the New Testament. That's all we had to do. And wait until he came. We didn't have to change anything. All we had to do was just take a look at how he said we were supposed to worship, how we were supposed to observe the ordinances, how we were supposed to grow in faith, how we were supposed to let ourselves be washed and clean with the washing of water by the word, how we were supposed to meet together and assemble in God's local church and worship him. He laid it all out in the New Testament. That's all we had to do. Just do it the way he said it. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Don't set up a bunch of false ways, false images, and false ideas to worship with him. But now, people are saying, where is the promise of his coming? What has become of him? Moses was a sort of a picture, an illustration, a figure of Christ, if you will. And God said, a prophet like unto him shall the Lord thy God raise up. And so, they very quickly said, well, who cares about Moses? We'll make our own gods. We have done very much the same thing in our churches, and most of our pastors are spiritually blind to it. And Aaron said unto them, so here's Aaron. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. Lost people don't mind giving. And children of God who want to live their own way and establish their own gods, they don't mind giving to the church. You get enough of them in a church, oh, there'll be a lot of trouble to pastor, and each one will want to be his own God and his own leader. But they don't mind shelling out the moolah. They can shell you. Some of the greatest churches in our country today will shell out money like mad. These TV evangelists and some of the churches today, even with our own work, are just loaded with people who are more than willing to give whatever they've got so they can belong to the kind of a church that suits their own particular fancy and their own particular needs of the flesh. And as long as they can have that, they're perfectly willing to give. These people were perfectly willing to give. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." They believed that what they were worshiping were symbols and images of the God who had sent the plagues upon Pharaoh, who had led them across the Red Sea, who had fed them at the waters of strife. They believed that these were mere images of them, and they thought by worshiping the images, they were honoring their God. The problem is, when man makes his own gods, devises his own system, he doesn't have to follow the rules that God set down. And we started up here in Exodus 31:18, written with the finger of God. They can make their own rules. They can do their own thing. And after all, those images were made with their hands. They have control over their God. And their God is something they can see and taste and touch and feel. He isn't someone invisible that can zap them out of nowhere. He's something they can localize and look at and worship at their convenience in the way they want to worship. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord." Notice all letters of the word Lord are capitalized. They believed that these representations, these idols, were images of the God who had led them, and they were going to have a feast to it. And they built an altar before it. And I'm sure it was a very elaborate feast, and I'm sure it must have been for that time an elaborate altar. And they proclaimed a great feast to the Lord. Here they are all come together. I'm sure there was much excitement. I'm sure whatever musical instruments they were able to bring out, they did. And I'm sure it was a wing-dinger of a feast. And I'm sure that those people inside felt like, "Praise God, we're honoring our God. Here is His image." And they're worshiping the golden calf, thinking they're worshiping the God who brought them out. And they've got a feast. I mean, it's a festival. I imagine they felt good. Hallelujah! Praise our God! Praise the Lord! I'm sure it made them feel great. And I'm sure they thought they were worshiping God. And they rose up early on the morning. They even got up early the next day of the feast. A lot of people won't get up early and go to church. But these people did. Right down the street here, you can get up and go to Mass real early and get all your sins forgiven. And then you'd have the rest of the week to let your sins build up so you can go down the next Sunday. They get up real early to go to Mass. Why not? It's a false God. Get their sins forgiven early in the morning. Gives them all day to have fun. And offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. They actually offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings. And they really, honestly, genuinely, truly believed in their own minds and hearts that they were worshiping the God who had brought them out of Egypt. They believed that. It's just a small thing. After all, aren't they worshiping the God that brought them out of Egypt? Haven't they set up something that they can worship and look at? Haven't they dedicated this feast to the Lord? Aren't they offering burnt offerings and sacrifice to this marvelous God? Aren't they singing praises to His name? And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that's exactly what's going on in many of our churches today. And many of our pastors are completely ignorant of it. And they are encouraging it rather than putting it down. And many of our church congregations love it. And they would rather have all this hoopla that's going on and all this excitement and all this emotional feeling and all this sensationalism that creeps into the human anatomy. And they'd much rather claim it's from God. These people did exactly the same thing, except they were a little more obvious about it. Then Moses stood up in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Well, here's Moses. He's come back down off Mount Sinai. He's broken the tablets. We are now down in, we finished Exodus 31:18 to 32:6. We now move into Exodus 32:26 through 28. Moses has come down. He's caught them playing. He sees the golden idol. He is going to destroy the golden idol. He chews them all out. And naturally, they all listen to him and they say, "Wonderful, we repent, and it's all over, and they all live happily ever after." No, unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. And when God called preachers today stand up, and they ask this question, "Who is on the Lord's side?" you'll discover you've got a lot more that aren't on the Lord's side than you have on the Lord's side. But Moses stood up in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Are we going to do this the Lord's way? Or are you going to do it your way? Let him come unto me," and all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. When God first called me to preach, as I've said many times, here comes Peter Cottontail hopping down the bunny trail. I thought, man, I'm just going to give my life to the Lord and serve God, and won't it be wonderful there? I had no idea what awaited me. I had no idea the things that I was going to learn in God's Word. And I had no idea what a true commitment to God really meant. And I certainly had no idea how few people were willing to make it. Had I known all this, God knows me, I don't know if I would have surrendered to preach. I might have just let God kill me and go on to heaven early and not get anything. But there aren't very many people who are willing to make this commitment. I know some people would say, "Well, if I had been there, I would have stood right up with them, and I would have fought against sin and evil, and I'd have stood right there with Moses, and I'd have said, 'I'm on the Lord's side.'" There's a lot of people with a lot of mouth that say they're going to do a lot of things. And God just flows out of their mouth like vellum. And it's silk and purple and beauty and marvelous. Praise God. Hallelujah. Words. But their actions betray them. Who is on the Lord's side? I'd be very hesitant to deliver something like this on Sunday morning. Wednesday night's about the only time you can really come out and tell people what commitment is. And even then, sometimes you get in trouble. Verse 27. He said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." You say, well, of course, God doesn't expect that kind of commitment today. Does God change? Or have we changed what God gave us? You say, I know people who'd say, I know preachers, missionary Baptist preachers, who say, well, that's very cruel. Of course, God wouldn't do that today, and God was forced into that, and God this, and God that. He asked them to go in and kill their own brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and relatives who had departed from the living God. You say, well, God doesn't have a right to do that. Why not? He made your mother. He made your father. He made those sons. He made those daughters. He made every single one of them. And if he gave them life, he has the right to take it away. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, my human part doesn't like it either. But nevertheless, that's what God told them to do. My question is, how committed are you? Would you have done that? Well, I do have some good news for you. God does not expect you to go out and kill your brother and your mother and your sister and your companion and your neighbor in this dispensation of time in which we live. But that's what you call commitment. These people had departed the living God. They had completed and finished the ultimate sin of absolute spiritual adultery. I know you hear me talk about it all the time, and I know some of you probably think it can't be that bad. It's that bad. When you commit spiritual adultery, that's the worst thing in heaven, under heaven, you can do. There is nothing worse than committing spiritual adultery. And the penalty of spiritual adultery is death. Physical death. And I can't get people to realize that. When you defile the church of the living God, and you do it deliberately, and you know what you're doing, my friend, you better be very careful. Because God hasn't changed. And I'm telling you, the quickest way to get a physical death and an early exit out of here is to commit spiritual adultery against God and his church. I'm not talking about physical adultery. I'm talking about spiritual adultery by going after other gods and causing other people in the church to do the same thing. Notice what the Levites did. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Well, God's not asking you to kill your mother or your father or your sister or your brother. That was an extreme example of acute spiritual adultery deliberately played out by people in the very presence of God's Spirit giving the law to Moses. nothing like that, as violent as that, is going to happen today. But this commandment is a commandment that's given to God's children. It's not given to lost people. The children of Israel were His children. This is a commandment that is just as valid today for every local New Testament church member. It's just as valid for a saved person. A proper journey attitude on the kingdom highway. Exodus 23. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What was the problem? They had created their own gods and weren't worshiping the true God. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You cannot make an image of it and worship it. That is why Israel always got into trouble. They kept making these images. God is invisible. He is the invisible God. And you must believe He is because you cannot see Him, and you must accept it by faith. That's the one thing that God just doesn't put up with. It's when you start trying to substitute other things for Him, it won't work. 32:26-28. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Are they your gods? Remember Orin Gillum? Real sweet lady. She started coming to this church, and she got convicted, and she got saved. She had been a Presbyterian all of her life. And she had a wonderful Presbyterian mother. And she kept coming down here, and the Holy Spirit kept bothering her about her not having proper baptism. And she talked to me about it, and she'd say, But Brother McElmurray, I just can't do that. I promised my mother when she was dying and before she died that I would never join any other church except the Presbyterian church. She loved her mother very much. It meant a great deal to her. And it would have been an act of betrayal to her mother to have been baptized and joined this church. Well, praise God, Orene Gillum, finally the Holy Spirit won. And she came down the aisle one morning and submitted to scriptural baptism, despite the fact that she had promised a mother she dearly loved that she would never join any other church except the Presbyterian church. Why did she do that? She must have loved the true God more than she loved her mother. That's the only conclusion I can come to. There was a man at Arkansas Tech University, I won't tell you his name because I wouldn't want to embarrass him, a good friend of mine. He's an atheist. I would sit and talk to him about Jesus, and so help me, big tears would come down his cheek. He was deeply convicted, deeply convicted. And he wanted to receive Christ so bad he could taste it. But he always talked to me continuously about his father. His father was an atheist and died an atheist. And this man had enough sense to know if he accepted Christ, he was condemning his own father to hell and would have to admit his father went to hell and he couldn't do it. And he never did. We all have love for our mother and for our father. We all have love for our children, for our wives and husbands. And certainly God meant for us to have love for them. I've said this many times, and I try not to twist my tongue, but I want people to understand something. A man who loves his family more than he loves the church does not love his family as much as a man who loves the church more than his family. It's a hard saying, but it's true. Because if I leave this earth, I want my children to understand something. God's local visible body, His church, came first. They came second. My wife came second. But I guarantee you that I love my wife as much as any man who says he loves his wife more than the church. Because if you really love your children, and you really love your husband, and you really love your wife, then you're going to set an example for them. And believe me, if you'll show them how much you love the church, and it will influence and affect their lives, your love for them is much greater than if you just tried to show how much you love them by putting them before the church. Are they your gods? This is a choice and decision we all have to make. This is a Wednesday night message. You wouldn't dare preach something like this on Sunday morning. Look at verse 28. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses and their fellow the people that day, about 3,000 men. And they killed their own parents, their own brothers, their own sisters, their own friends, their own relatives. Why? Because God said to do so. You say, well, they sent them all to hell. No, I seriously doubt if those people went to hell. Because these were people that had faith, but it was overthrown, and they kept trying to substitute a way of worshiping God. I think there are a lot of saved people in false churches. But I think it's becoming less and less because the gospel isn't even preached in churches anymore. And I think now you get in a situation where people are just joining a social club rather than feeling repentance toward faith and toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:37. So what are we talking about? This is what commitment really is. Matthew 10:37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That may seem like a hard saying to you. You may say, I just don't see how I can do that. Well, it can be done. It can be done. Because once you realize the importance of serving God in His local church, and it becomes apparent to you from His living word that that's the thing that you want for your children, for your wife, for your family, for your friends, for your relatives, then you're going to put them second, because you've got to set the example of commitment that shows them how much you love the church. We're not talking about going to heaven here. We're talking about who, when we arrive there, is going to be deemed worthy to be placed in a position of responsibility and trust in the house of the living God, in the New Testament church itself. Jesus, going back before this, in Matthew 10:37, let's go back to Matthew 10:34-36 so we can get the context. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I know families who the father's Church of Christ, the mother's Methodist, the grandmother's Presbyterian, the kids go to Jehovah's Witness school. I know some families that are the most mixed up people on the surface of God's earth. And some church members can't understand why I get upset when their children are going with people from another faith. I do get upset. I get upset because they're going with another to another faith. You say that's their right and their privilege. You should have taught them differently. You should have learned yourself how important it is to worship God in spirit and in truth. You say, well, I can't do anything about it. Well, I'm not asking you to do anything about it. But from the time they get out of that cradle, you need to teach them and keep them in church and let them know what's important, the truth. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I'm sorry, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But the Lord didn't come down here to create a great, universal, invisible body of believers and call it the church, where the Presbyterians, the Methodists, all those different denominations were in one great universal invisible body. That's not why God came down here, but that's what's happened. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Are they your gods? Well, Orene Gillam, her mother was more important to her than God's will for her life. But praise God, she finally decided God was more important than her promise to her mother, and she submitted to baptism. It matters to God whether or not you do it His way. Most people don't understand how important the local church is. But it's something that the more you study God's Word, the more you become acutely aware that it's more important than anyone ever could possibly realize. And your faithfulness in that church is the only thing you've got on your journey through life that you can set before people and say, this was my journey, this was my life. And when your kids come out to your grave, if they can stand there at that grave and say, my dad loved that church and the people in it because it was the body of Christ, you've taught them something. But if they come out to your grave and they can't say that, it's because you never taught them and you weren't interested in demonstrating by the practice in your life. It's that important. I've had lots of people, we've had some people have come to this church for years and they've never joined. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, why not? They don't want to make the commitment. This is a committed life. That's what serving God and His church is. It's a committed life. And that church becomes more important to you than anything else just because it's the body of Christ. Not because of the people themselves, but of what they represent, the body of Christ. And you cannot say you love Christ unless you love His local body. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Do you respect your parents more than God? Is their opinion going to overrule God's in your life? Do you respect your children more than you respect God? Is their want and their desire going to overrule what you know God's will for your life is? You've got a choice to make in this life that goes past bloodlines. It has nothing to do with who your father was, your mother was, your sister is, your relatives, your first cousin, your uncle, your aunts, your children. It has nothing to do with that. That's the flesh. Serve God in spirit and let the rest take care of itself. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're not worshiping God in His local New Testament church and putting that first in your heart and life, there's something wrong in your life. You've got another idol, another God somewhere. And you better get it out of your system. Verse 38. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me, not after the wants of your mother and your father and your sister and your brother and your third cousin, uncles, aunts, grandmother, following after Christ, is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. You find your life here and pleasing all the people around you and your nice, comfortable little cozy group all around you, that's not going to be what you find in heaven. You're going to find in heaven that those who served Christ in His church are going to be placed in a position where they will see His face, where His name will be in their forehead, and they will rule and reign with Him forever. He that findeth his life shall lose it. If you want to live your whole life down here, let everybody else and everything else, regardless of whether they're relatives, friends, brothers, nephews, or sisters, or aunts, if you let them influence your life and put them before your service to God's church, you are not committed to God's church, and you're doing the same thing that those people did when they rose up to play. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. I can only ask him, are you following the gods of this life? Ephesians 5:29-32. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord his church. This is a physical example of a man's fleshly body and how much he loves it. And then an example of the Lord in his spiritual body, the local New Testament church, and how much he loves it. He gave his physical body for it so that it might be a local, visible, spiritual body. Verse 30, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. We are a local body of spiritual parts. And we are welded together and we are the body of Christ. And we are to keep ourselves in the will of God. And we are to keep ourselves committed to the will of God. And we are to put that body which represents his son's body first in our hearts and lives. It is a local, visible, spiritual body of people who are following God, God's way. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined, and shall be joined unto his wife. When a man marries a woman, they're put together as one, in one flesh. The same thing is true when you commit yourself to a life of service to God and his church. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's an illustration, and then he tells you in the next verse what it's about. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's talking about a spiritual relationship that you develop with Christ and his church that goes beyond him indwelling you and you and him in the experience of salvation. It goes past the experience of salvation. You're going to heaven if you're saved, and you're going to live there in heaven. You're going to have a glorified body. But this is a personal commitment in Christ where you come together with him in spirit and in truth, and you worship him in spirit and in truth, and you put his body before anything else in your life. But you do it only because that is the body of Christ on this earth. His church is first, not second. You don't put anything before his church. You say, well, the church isn't God. The church is his son's body, and it's his body on this earth. And I don't see how in heaven's name you can say, I love the son in heaven and not love his body here. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. At the judgment seat of Christ, all believers are going to be judged by where they placed the church in their life. Well, every one of you are making a journey through this life. And every one of you are having influence on your own family and people around you. If you don't put God's local visible body, his son's body, the church, first in your life, you're not making a journey that's pleasing to God. And you're not accepting an example that's pleasing to God. Don't wait to find out if what the Bible says is true, the judgment seat of Christ. Start making a commitment of your life to his church here and put everything else in your life second. Brother Chuck Tusty, would you just...